The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. Let's turn in the word of God tonight, surprise, surprise, to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. We began a work last week in the section on prayer and restoration, but we've already taken a look at verse 13, and we are beginning our work now on verses 14 and 15 and so on from there. 14, 15 and so on. We began verse 14 right at the end of class last time, and we're going to do some more work on that tonight. Before we begin our study, however, it would do us no good to sit here in carnality and try to understand the eternal truth of God's Word. So let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure we are in fellowship and prepared to hear spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Gracious Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this day. We do lift up the congregation there in Illinois and pray for those folks and that you would give them peace in spite of the events that transpired this morning. And Father, we do pray that you would put your hedge of protection around this assembly and keep us safe from such things. And Father, we thank you that we can always consider ourselves to be in your hands because we are your children. So we thank you that we can just put ourselves there and relax and trust that you are the one that takes care of us day by day and moment by moment. Tonight, as we study the truth of your word, I pray that you would open up our eyes and our ears and our hearts for understanding, that we would take these things in and that we would believe them. We would combine the understanding that we have with faith, and these things would become real in our lives, and we would walk accordingly. I pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So we began a section last week where we were working on James 5:13. Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He has to sing praises. And we did some work on the idea of the suffering, and we did some work also on the idea of being cheerful, the idea of that inner strength, that confidence, that cheer, all the things that come from an inner prosperity. And we recognized that in verse 13 that we were looking at a couplet, a verse that's formed in such a way that it has two halves. Is anyone among you suffering? And then in the second half, we see, is anyone cheerful? And then followed up from there, we have the two responses to that. Then he must pray in the first half, and then he is to sing praises in the second half, recognizing that the second half of those two pieces there, then he must pray, and also he is to sing praises, those apply to both the first and the second half of that verse. In other words, is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. He is to sing praises. Is anyone cheerful? Then he must pray. He is to sing praises. So the two halves of that verse apply equally to both halves. In other words, if you break it apart, you look at the idea of prayer and singing praises, and it applies to either situation, a situation with suffering, a situation with inner prosperity. Now let's recognize also that we have been admonished already in the book of James that regardless of the situation we find ourselves in, whatever trials and tribulations may come our way, we are to have joy. Consider it all joy. So this idea of inner prosperity is actually supposed to exist even in the midst of this suffering. So we learned a lot from that last week, and then we began our work on James 5:14. And we're going to work through a section of verses here, and then we're going to look at some principles once we get through with the work that we're doing. First of all, we looked at the idea of being sick. I just want to do a quick review. The idea of being sick, it's actually a word, asthenēo, in the Greek, which means to be weak, and it can be used to describe an illness. We looked at some verses in that regard last time. We looked at a couple of verses that have to do with sick, the way this word is translated as sick, and we also looked at some verses that talked about weakness. The fundamental meaning of the word is weak. That's the fundamental meaning, is weak, and when it's applied to the physical body, if your physical body is weak, it can have to do with illness or sickness. So you want to recognize that this could either mean sick or weak. However, I have chosen to translate it weak, and you will see why that is when we get to verse 15. I believe that in this context, weakness is what's being spoken about here. Is anyone among you weak? We'll talk about that more as we develop it. So that's what we were working on last week. Quick review of what we did last week, and then we're going to move forward from there. We have the idea of anointing. Is anyone among you weak? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. The word we have here is aleiplantes. That little funny-looking thing there is actually a psi. It's pronounced like a PS. So it's aleiplantes. And it is an aorist active participle nominative masculine plural. That's what that abbreviation there means. I don't know if you can read that when it pops up. It's probably too small. But an aorist active participle nominative masculine plural of alepho, number 218. And it means to apply a liquid to anoint. It can mean to anoint, but its basic meaning is to apply a liquid or to smear. To smear something. The normal word for anointing, this is kind of where we stopped last week. The normal word for anointing is creo, number 5548. Should not be a surprise to you, because what is the word we have for our Savior, right? It's Christos. That's the noun form, and it means an anointed one, Christos. Christos is an anointed one. I am not going to do a thorough development on the idea of anointing, but we have done studies on that in the past here at Austin Bible Church. The idea, we have the word Christ, which means an anointed one. The word in the Hebrew for that is Mashiach or Messiah. That's a word that means an anointed one. It does have the fundamental meaning of the idea of an application of oil, but there's more to it than that. For example, David was anointed to be the king over Israel. It was an anointing that took place, and it was a symbolic thing that was done then to indicate the position he was going to hold. Same thing with Jesus Christ. He was the anointed one. He is the one who was designated to be the Savior of all mankind, right? That's the picture that we have. This is the normal word for anointing. We're going to look at a few verses on that, on creo here. Luke 4:18. Turn with me there. Luke 4:18. Verse 17 says, and the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." Now he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant, and there's a whole realm of study you can do on the fact that he read just to that point and then stopped, because he goes on to say, "The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.'" Well, if you look at what's in Isaiah that follows that, those are things that have yet to be fulfilled. They will be fulfilled in the second advent of Jesus Christ. So it's very important. But the picture here is, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. You know, we were singing in the, it's interesting, we were singing in the hymns before class tonight and talking about the blood of the Lamb. And certainly the work that's been done on that is abundant. But it's important to understand that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. When he died on the cross, it was his spiritual death on the cross that was the propitiation for sin. However, it was necessary for him to die physically also. In terms of salvation, we can have a discussion on that, but in terms of salvation, his physical death is probably not applicable. But in terms of his association with you and with me, the identification, for him to be the applicable substitute, his physical death was necessary. And also, then, turn around, you have the resurrection, which is evidence of the power of God, and that because we are believers in Jesus Christ, death has no power over us. So the power of God and the resurrection was on display, but it was the spiritual death of Jesus Christ on the cross that was the propitiation for our sins. However, let's understand that there are other aspects to what Jesus Christ did in terms of walking on the earth in his ministry. It wasn't just about him coming and then dying. There was an earthly ministry, as those who are in the Life of Christ class have learned tons about that. And the fact is, it's something that's difficult for our minds to get our hands around. But Jesus Christ, when He was walking on the earth in the flesh, had set aside His privileges and was functioning just as we do, right? And He had to do that in order to associate with us. And so He was functioning, when He would perform miracles, He would function under the power, empowerment of deity, but it was empowerment of the Holy Spirit, not His own deity. Empowerment of the Holy Spirit. He had to rely upon the Holy Spirit for power, just as you and I do. So it was important to understand, when you see this, the Spirit of the Lord came upon me because He anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. There's all kinds of things you can do with that, but the fact of the matter is, Jesus Christ in His earthly ministry walked under the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, just as we do. His physical death on the cross was important in terms of identifying with us, because unless we are of the rapture generation, which I pray we are, but if we're not, we will all suffer physical death. And we know, because Jesus died a physical death on the cross and was resurrected once again, we know that death has no power over us. That's the hope. That's the promise that we have. All right, let's turn also to Acts 4:27. Acts 4:27. Kind of got off track there, but I wanted to talk about that a little bit. There's a lot of confusion about the blood of Christ and what His physical death meant and other things, but we understand He had to die spiritually for our sins. Acts 4:27. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. That's again the picture of the anointing, the one who has been designated by an anointing, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, so on and so forth for there. But against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. That's this word, creo. Let's turn over to Acts 10:38 as well. 10:38. It says, you know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed Him with the Holy Spirit. Now here's an interesting one here, because we have the anointing with the Holy Spirit and with power. So even though normally the idea of an anointing is the idea of the application of oil, right? The oil, the symbolic application of oil, this word has a deeper meaning. Clearly, you can see that from this verse. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed Him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with Him. All right, see, there's a picture right there of an anointing with the Holy Spirit and with power. So clearly the word creo has this deeper meaning in terms of an anointing. 2 Corinthians 1:21. 2 Corinthians 1:21. So let's understand both aspects of it there, the physical application of the oil and also the deeper meaning of an anointing. And again, if you want to look further into that, where there are studies on the ABC website that go into more details on that. 2 Corinthians 1:21. Let me back up just a second here on this one. Let's see. We looked at this before when we looked at the idea of the yes. Verse 18 says, but as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but yes in Him. For as many as are the promises of God, in Him they are yes. Therefore also through Him is our amen to the glory of God through us. Now He who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God. So this is the anointing of this group. He who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. Beautiful picture, and we have that kind of an anointing as well. But the picture here is that the anointing also, not necessarily an anointing with oil or an application of oil, but the deeper meaning of the idea of anointing. Hebrews 1:9. Hebrews 1:9. And this is what you're going to see that's different with the word creo, as opposed to our word here, alepho. Alepho. So I want you to see how creo is used, and then we'll see that this is really a different word. Verse 6, we'll back up all the way there. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire? But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. Here the idea of anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they all will become old like a garment. And like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. But here we see in verse 9, anointed you with the oil of gladness. So that's the number of different uses of the word krio and how it means anointing. That's the normal word we see for anointing. But here we have alepho. Alepho is a more general term for applying oil. It's more the idea of applying oil and the smearing of oil. Let's look at some different verses here. Matthew 6:17. Matthew 6:17. Apologize, I'm still I'm one of those that's blessed where when I get a cold it goes from my head down into my chest, and once it gets down into my chest it stays there a while. I'm long since over the cold, but I'm still dealing with the effects. Matthew 6:17. Verse 16 says, whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do. In other words, it's not for show, right? Do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father will see what is done in secret. Excuse me, who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Now, this idea of the anointing of head, this is our word here, alepho, and it's the idea of putting oil on, and it's the idea of putting oil on in order to groom the head, right? It's a grooming thing that's going on here. I'm going to have to turn my cell phone off. You guys got to hear the effect of it right there, didn't you? Did that to the microphone. What did it do to me? Right? But here we have this idea of the grooming, the oil on the head for grooming. It's for so that your appearance doesn't have a gloomy appearance. It's in order to make you look like you've been dressed up. Now, we don't do this much anymore. At least I don't know. Maybe I shouldn't say that for everybody. But most of us today don't do this sort of thing. But my dad, when I was a tot, my dad actually used something called Groomin' Clean. You guys even remember what that was? It came in a little tube, right? And he would squirt that out, and he would put that on his hair, and he would brush his comb through it, and it would fix up his hair, right? His hair was good as new now, just like he washed and shampooed it. We don't do that a whole lot anymore, but people used to do that quite a bit. And it's the same kind of an idea of what we have here, the application of the oil in order to do the grooming, right, in order to make yourself look nice. So this is just a straight idea of putting oil on for grooming purposes. Mark 6:13 now. Mark 6:13. Now, I'll tell you right now, many people, in the commentaries that I looked at, many commentaries took what we're about to read here in Mark, in Mark 6:13, and they use this as a correlating passage with what we're studying in the book of James, and decided that James was talking about the same kind of a thing. I actually disagree with that, I'll tell you right up front. But we want to see how it's used here. And he said to them in verse 10, wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave town. Any place that does not receive you or listen to you as you go out from there, shake the dust off the soles of your feet for a testimony against them. They went out and preached that men should repent, and they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. Now, this is our word, alepho. And it's the idea that they were putting oil on many sick people and were healing them. They were performing miracles at the time, performing healing in this example. And like I said, many of the commentaries would correlate this with what we're reading in James right now and say it's the same thing. I disagree, and I'll explain why. It'll become more clear why that is. But again, this is the idea of application of oil. This is not an anointing in terms of putting the oil on there and saying, okay, you will be the king, or you are going to be the savior, or anything of that nature. It's not the idea of anointing in that regard. It's really just smearing the oil on, applying oil. That's all it really means. 16:1 as well. Mark 16:1. It says, when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might come and anoint him. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. They were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. All right, so they were going to go in and take the spices and the oil, and they were going to smear the oil on him. That's what they were going to do. That's what the anoint means there. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them. I don't doubt it. For trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. So this is obviously this situation. But they were taking spices, and they were taking oil, and they were going to go smear the oil on him. And that's what we have here. Luke 7:38. Luke 7:38. Now Luke, being the doctor, right, he's going to talk about this oil, the application of oil, in some ways you might expect. Luke 7:38, chapter 7, verses 38 and 46. Now here, actually, this is the case. I'm sorry, this is different than what I thought it was. This is the case of the anointing with the perfume. Let me back up here. Verse 37, "And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet, anointing them with the perfume." So again, this is the idea of a smearing, right? The smearing of the perfume on there. As we look on down, let's just read on through this. "Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, 'If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner.'" Now see, this is evidence, by the way, of that ability that the prophets would have, right? The prophets were empowered with such an ability that, and think of that sort of thing. You walk into a church for the first time, and the prophet would walk up and say, you know, "How you doing? How's your wife over there?" And, you know, whatever. He would start talking to you probably about things that he could only know because he was a prophet. But this is the picture of it here. "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner." And Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he replied, "Say it, teacher." "A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have judged correctly." Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, and she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil." And again, this is the idea of that refreshment. Put the oil on the head for refreshment and grooming. "But she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins have been forgiven." Those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this man who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Now, don't you think in verse 49 there, who is this man who even forgives sins? Maybe at this point they should have clued in. Maybe they should have gotten a clue that of what was going on here, but I don't think they ever did. So, but the idea here is the anointing with perfume. It's the anointing of the head. In both of the cases, it's just the idea of the smearing of the oil or smearing of a liquid, actually. The smearing of a liquid, the application of a liquid of some kind. John 11:2. Now a certain man was sick, verse 1, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary, and her sister Martha. And by the way, verse 2 says, it was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So just in case you didn't know which Mary we were talking about, there's the clarification. And it's the same idea, the anointing with the ointment and wiped his feet with her hair. So that's the same kind, the smearing of a liquid, the smearing of something. Chapter 12 in verse 3, we see the same kind of a use application here. Verse 3, Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. So this is that picture of that application of a liquid or the smearing. So, you know, in my mind, what we're looking at here with Alepho is more the idea of a smearing with oil. A smearing with oil, and that makes sense in terms of this context of what we're looking at here. But it's not some kind of an anointing with some sort of a deeper meaning. It's just really applying oil. So pray over him and anoint him with oil. Apply some oil to him in the name of the Lord. We have an aorist participle here, by the way. I've left that up on the screen so you can see that we have an aorist participle, which indicates that the application of oil is an activity preceding the prayer. My Greek students will understand that. We have, if it had been a present participle, it would have been the idea of things happening at the same time. But since it's an aorist participle, it indicates that the application of the oil is an activity which would precede the prayer. So my translation is this. He must call for the elders of the church, and after smearing him with oil, they are to pray over him in the name of the Lord. So I've kind of rearranged the sentence so that it makes more sense in terms of an English translation. Is any among you weak? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and after smearing him with oil, and the reason I changed it to smearing is just so you would know that it's just literally an application of oil, not any kind of a symbolic anointing. There's no deeper meaning to it. After smearing him with oil, they are to pray over him in the name of the Lord. That's how I've translated it. After smearing him with oil, they are to pray over him in the name of the Lord. All right? This phrase, in the name of the Lord, could refer to the prayer or the smearing with oil. It's actually not clear. If you look at it in the Greek, it actually is right after the aorist participle. So is it smearing him with oil in the name of the Lord? Is it praying over him in the name of the Lord? It's actually not 100% clear. You can't tell. It's a dangling modifier, if you will. The whole clause is out there, and we don't really know for sure what it's going to modify. I think the best way, however, is to take this is that all of the activity of the elders is to be done in the name of the Lord. Let's think about this. We've got someone who's weak. The elders are called in. And after the smearing with oil, they're to pray over him. And wouldn't you reckon that all of this is being done in the name of the Lord? I mean, it only makes sense. This phrase that's put at the very end of the Greek sentence, in the name of the Lord, applies to everything the elders are doing. They're doing all of this for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and in his name. And one of the things that I want you to recognize here is that they come in, they smear the oil, and then they pray over him. And they're doing this in the name of the Lord. But let me back up here. We're going to talk about this in terms of the principles when we get to the end of this, but I'll go ahead and give you a little picture of where we're going with all this. If you're lone wolf, Joe Hermit Christian, then how are you going to do this, right? If you're finding yourself at a point of weakness, are you going to just call? Are you just going to go through the phone book and look up some? Let's see, this is a church that's fairly close. Let me call those elders. Maybe they can come over and smear me with oil and pray over me. It doesn't make any sense. The whole idea of the one another's that we studied this morning, the application of the one another concepts that we have in the New Testament, how we're to pray with one another, how we're supposed to lift one another up, edify one another, so on and so forth. All those one another concepts is being reinforced right here. This is the idea that if you're not part of an assembly, you can't do this, right? You can't do this sort of thing. You can't call the elders of the church because you're not part of a church. You're not part of an assembly. So this is something that has to be done that was from someone who is within an assembly. Verse 15 goes on to say, "And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him." Prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. The idea "will restore" is sose. It's from sozo, a word you may be familiar with. Sozo, the idea of saving. It's our word that we use for saving. And it's in the future. That little symbol there means third person singular, future active indicative. At some point I may sit down and kind of go through and show you what all the little notations are for. You'll see these all over the place, by the way. If you look in any kind of a lexicon, you'll see these kind of notations. But that means third person singular, future active indicative. He will restore, and the meaning of that is to save, to rescue, to restore to health, to preserve. The word actually can mean a lot of things, and recognize that sozo, we've done studies on this before, sozo, even when it's translated in the idea of saving or salvation, it doesn't always apply to regeneration at the moment of faith in Jesus Christ. Many times it's talking about saving yourself from a sin pattern or saving yourself from a difficult situation, so on and so forth. So the word sozo actually can be used a lot of different ways. And here, the idea of restoration, I actually agree with that. Obviously, I felt like that was a good translation, or I wouldn't have titled this section Prayer and Restoration. So I think that's a good translation, but I just wanted you to recognize that what's under there is our very, very familiar word, sozo. Very familiar word, sozo. The one who is sick. Now, this is very important. The one who is sick is tan kamnanta. Tan kamnata. Now that, what we have going on there, that is a present active participle, accusative masculine singular of kamno. Number 2577, present active participle. And many times participles are used in this kind of a way where it's describing an individual. You see that not only in the Greek but also in the Hebrew. A participle will be used such a way. It could be the walking one, right? That you might have a participle in the Greek that would say the walking one. So in English, it doesn't really translate very smoothly to say it that way, the walking one. It would be the one who is walking. And so they've chosen to translate it this way, the one who is sick. However, this word, kamno, primarily its meaning is to be weary or fatigued. It means tired, weary or fatigued. The only other New Testament use is in Hebrews 12:3. Turn with me there, if you will. Hebrews 12:3. And it's translated there, to grow weary. To grow weary. Wait, I can find it here. Hebrews 12:3. Let's go ahead and start in verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So much in that one verse. The sin that so easily entangles us. As believers, we can get entangled in sin so easily. That's why we can't make any provision for the flesh. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, the race that is given to us, not the race that we might choose. I wanted to be a professional bowler. Ha! That wasn't what the Lord wanted, but that's what I wanted. So we're supposed to run with endurance the race that is set before us. Verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus. Occupation with Christ. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that, purpose clause, you will not grow weary and lose heart. Now what that says, again, we got to be careful when we read these kinds of things to make sure we fully understand what's being communicated here. As a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can grow weary and lose heart. You can become discouraged. You can become fatigued. That's our word here. You can become fatigued, grow weary. Many times, as I prayed about in the prayer breakfast yesterday morning, many times I'm already starting to understand, as I participate in ministry activities, that it can be very demanding. And when the call of the ministry, the work of the ministry, along with the secular job that I have, when they pile on top of one another, I can become very fatigued. But my strength comes from the Lord, right? My strength comes from the Lord. So even when I become physically tired, He gives me strength to go on. Now, the idea of growing weary and losing heart, though, let's recognize, what are we really talking about here? Are we talking about physically being fatigued? Or do you think we're talking about something else? Fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. It means to grow weary spiritually, right? When you have weakness and fatigue in your spiritual life, and it can happen. We're talking about weariness spiritually and discouragement, that losing heart that's spoken of there. So we're talking about spiritual struggles here. And if you consider him, who's that? Our Savior Jesus. If we fix our eyes on Jesus and consider him and what he endured, it will give us strength and we will not grow weary. We will recognize that our Savior is the one who will give us that strength, all that we need. So we're talking about spiritual weariness here. There's also a use in the Septuagint. We're not going to look at that in one of the apocryphal texts, 4 Maccabees 3:8, and it's translated there as exhausted. So even in that case, it's talking about fatigue, weariness, being exhausted. So I have chosen to translate this as weary. And again, we're talking about spiritual weariness here. Spiritual weariness. Restore the one who is weary. So let's look now. Let's back up here to what we had before. Is anyone among you weak? You can see now why I chose to translate that as weak rather than sick. Because what we're talking about here now is a spiritual difficulty, a spiritual struggle. Is anyone among you weak? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and after smearing him with oil, they are to pray over him in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is weary. One who is having spiritual struggles, who is weary in his spiritual walk. Restore the one who is weary, and the Lord will raise him up. And so on and so forth. So the one who is weary, that's what we're talking about here, is weariness. Now the idea of raising up, is a very common Greek word, agero. And I'm not going to go through all the various passages in point C, which says most New Testament passages that refer to a raising, agero, speak of the resurrection of Christ, how he was raised. If you look at it, you're going to find passage after passage after passage that talk about how Christ was raised. But here, point D, this passage refers to a spiritual awakening from carnality. Pastor Bob and I were having a discussion. We were talking about the spirituality versus carnality, and I put together a one-sheet deal. Actually, I should bring that in and hand it out to you guys. I did it for my Thursday Bible study at Ultra, where I work, because I had gone up on the whiteboards and I had drawn out the unbeliever on one column, and I had believers on another column, and then I split that in two and highlighted the differences between a carnal believer and a spiritual believer, and went through the whole thing. And one of the things that I do, and when I teach the Bible class on Thursday, is when we leave the class, I don't ever bother to erase the whiteboard. So just in case somebody might have a question. But I had drawn that on the whiteboard several times, and I decided, you know what, let me go ahead and put together a document that just shows all that information. I should bring that and hand that out. Lord willing, I'll do it next Sunday. The whole thing I was going at here, though, is I had classified it, you know, with the differences between being spiritual and being carnal, and I didn't really even bring in the aspect of sleep versus awake, or alertness versus not being alert, right? And there are passages in the New Testament that talk about that, right? Sometimes when it talks about being asleep, in fact, on Wednesday night, Luke asked a question about one of those passages. I can't remember right now the address, but he asked a question about that. And as we developed that, it was the idea of being asleep in your spiritual walk versus being awake in your spiritual walk. So there's a sleeping that you can do versus being awake. There's the idea of being on the alert versus not being on the alert. And so this is the idea of a raising in terms of a spiritual awakening from carnality. Let's look at some passages that talk about that. Romans 13:11. I got a little typo there, don't I? Romans chapter 13, verse 11. That should be a colon, not a semicolon. You guys forgive me for that? Oops, back up. Romans 13:11. I have to ask for your grace. All right. For this you shall not commit adultery, but let me back up here. Verse 9. For this you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. We already studied that idea in the book of James, that being the ultimate, the royal law. Verse 10, love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Do this, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. Turn with me also to Ephesians 5:13. Ephesians 5:13. Verse 11 of Ephesians chapter 5 says, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light, for everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. Now, if I pulled out verse 14 all by itself, you might even look at that and say, well, that's talking about salvation of some kind. But let's look at the whole context. It's talking about not participating in the deeds of darkness. Careful how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of your time. We're talking about an awakeness from spiritual sleep, those that are not walking in the light. Proverbs, we're going to back up now to Proverbs 6:9. Proverbs 6:9. Verse 9 says, how long will you lie down, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. Your poverty will come in like a vagabond, and your need like an armed man. But here's the idea. How long will you lie down, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? And this is in that whole context of verse 6 says, go to the ant, O sluggard, observe her ways and be wise, which having no chief, officer, or ruler, prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provision in the harvest. How long will you lie down, O sluggard? So here's this picture of sleeping, the sleep, the walk that is actually a sleepwalk. We don't want to be sleepwalkers in our spiritual life. Isaiah 51:17. I don't know if any of you guys ever did, but I actually used to sleepwalk when I was a kid. And I didn't just sleepwalk. I sleep, made sandwiches, and had a meal. My grandmother, I was staying at my grandmother's house, and I woke up in the morning, she was telling me all about it. I'm sitting there going, what are you talking about? Got up in the middle of the night, made a sandwich, peanut butter and jelly sandwich, and ate it. Isaiah 51:17. All right, here's an exhortation to Israel, to Jerusalem. Rouse yourself, arise, O Jerusalem. You who have drunk from the Lord's hand the cup of his anger, the chalice of reeling you have drained to the dregs. There is none to guide her among the sons she has born, nor is there one to take her by the hand among all the sons she has reared. These two things have befallen you. Who will mourn for you? The devastation and destruction, famine and sword. How shall I comfort you? So here's an exhortation to arise, awake from the sleep. Rouse yourself, arise, O Jerusalem. This is the idea of being raised up. But in this case, doing it yourself, raising yourself up. 52:1. We see it again. Awake, awake. Clothe yourself in strength, O Zion. Clothe yourselves in beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For the uncircumcised and the unclean will no longer come into you. Shake yourself from the dust. Rise up, O captive Jerusalem. Loose yourself from the chains around your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. Turn also with me over to Isaiah chapter 60. Verse 1 says, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples, but the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you. Arise. So this is the idea of a rising up. A rising up. 1 Thessalonians 5:6. Keep missing my T-books. How is that possible? 1 Thessalonians 5:6. Verse 4 says, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night, nor of darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For the Lord has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. I think this is the passage, that Luke asked about. Who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. And there you have the picture. Even those who are sleepwalking, who believers are sleepwalking, they will be with him because he is the one who's faithful. Even when we are unfaithful, he is still faithful. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another just as you also are doing. But the exhortation here is, by the way, you shouldn't be sleeping because you are sons of day, not of darkness. So you should be awake. You should be on the alert. Note that it is the Lord, not the elders, who will perform the raising up or the restoration. Right? When we look at this, prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is weary, and the Lord will raise him up. Right? So it's not the elders that are accomplishing any of this. Right? It's the Lord who will raise him up and do the restoration. The process of restoration will be done by the Lord. The Lord is the one doing it, not the elders. And if he has committed sins, and this is probably all we'll get through here tonight, and hopefully next time we'll be able to get on into verse 16 and then get the principles out of this section. But what we have here is this whole section starts with con, the word con, K-A-N, and then we have a pepoiekos. I should have practiced that word. That's a hard one to say. Pepoiekos. Now that is a different kind of a word here. We have a perfect. That's what the R means. It's a perfect active participle. And that's very important, the fact that that's a perfect. A perfect active participle, nominative masculine singular, a poieo. Kan, first of all, this word we start with, Kan, K-A-N, is actually a contraction of Kai, which means and Aeon, which means if. You've seen that probably before when Pastor Bob has taught on the different kinds of conditionals, the first class, second class, third class conditionals. Aeon was one of the things you learn about. So if is this word, Kai plus Aeon, and if is how that is translated, as you see. That's going to become important later. Bedag, we see that poieo is a very common word. It means to do, make, to produce, to commit. It can mean commit. It means to do something. If he has done sins, that sounds weird, though, to say that in English, so we say committed. But it's if he's done something, if he's done sins. The fact that it's a perfect participle indicates past completed action with present ongoing results. Now, what's that about? Past completed action with present ongoing results. Well, what we're talking about, let me back up here a second. What we're talking about is a subjunctive that's being formed here, but let me talk about what it means to have this perfect participle. Let me back up one slide. The perfect participle, what we're talking about here is a pattern of sins. Who in this room has not committed sins? Every one of us has committed sins. Don't you raise your hand. Everyone in here has committed sins. What we're talking about here with this perfect active participle is the idea of a pattern, right? A pattern of sins. Sins that have been committed, and there's ongoing results from the sins. Think about that. So what we're talking about is someone who's involved in a pattern of sin and they're unrepentant. They're unrepentant from their sins. Pattern of sins. Now, that's a picture now, by the way. Where has the weariness come from? Why is this individual weary? Because they're having a sin struggle. They're having a sin struggle. Now, maybe they have confessed sins from time to time, but ultimately they're unrepentant. They're stuck in a pattern of sin. They haven't truly repented from this pattern. That's what the perfect active participle indicates to us. It also is combined with the to-be verb. I didn't put that up on the... Well, I did, actually. I put that up on the screen. The idea of being combined with a to-be verb forms what's called a periphrastic perfect subjunctive. Now, I don't want you to learn that. You don't have to memorize what a periphrastic is. But participles, when they're combined with to-be verbs, form different things. And in this case, it forms something called a perfect subjunctive. I did a whole bunch of reading on this. I'm not going to bore you with it. You know, that's for the Greek geeks. But what it's about is we formed a subjunctive, and that's important relative to the fact that this verse started with aeon. Right? Remember how we looked at the word kan? It's kai plus aeon. And when you have aeon plus a subjunctive, what's that about? Does anybody remember that from our study? Aeon plus a subjunctive forms the third class conditional. Maybe yes, maybe no. First class, if and it's true. Second class, if and it's not true. Third class, maybe yes, maybe no. So aeon plus the subjunctive, which we formed here in this verse, means it's a third class conditional. All right, so now let's back up a second. That means we don't know for sure if this person's stuck in a pattern of sin. So that means maybe the weariness didn't come from that. But maybe it did, right? See, that's the point. That's what this verse is actually expressing. Someone is struggling spiritually. And maybe that struggle is coming about because of a sin pattern. But maybe it's not. So what this says in if, maybe yes, maybe no, he has committed sins or is stuck in a pattern of sin, they will be forgiven him. We'll talk about that in more detail. But it's important to understand this idea that this is a third class and that it's a pattern of sin, because how else might we end up in spiritual weariness? Right? It could be that we don't have our eyes fixed upon Jesus as we were just learning about it. Instead, maybe we're not stuck in a pattern of sin, as this describes, but instead we're just not really focusing on our spiritual walk. And so it's more to do with a lack of ongoing application of faith in the daily walk than it is a particular sin problem. Right? That's why this third class is important. Spiritual weariness can come about a number of different ways. Maybe we're talking about a baby believer, somebody who doesn't really have that much doctrine. And so they found themselves in the midst of struggles, trials, tribulations. And they don't really have very much doctrine, and so they find themselves struggling. They're weak. They're weary. You see what I'm describing here? So maybe there's not even a sin problem at all. But there could be. And if there is a sin problem, they will be forgiven him. I have chosen to retranslate this, has been committing sins. And if it was in the New American Standard, it was, and if he has committed sins, I've chosen to translate it as if he has been committing sins, because it gives more the idea of something that's happened in the past, but it has present ongoing results. It's just a little bit more explicit. If he has been committing sins, they will be forgiven him. Now, I think probably before we go on and talk through, well, actually, let's go ahead. Let's hit it. We've got time here. Let's hit the principles here in verse 15. I decided to go ahead and put principles here at the end of verse 15. I forgot I had changed that. I apologize. I'm a little bit out of sorts because this past week I had intended to do preparation for tonight's class, and I ended up just being inundated with work, so I didn't have a chance to really do the normal preparation for the class tonight. Point A under our principles from verses 13 through 15. Verse 13 describes the prayer and praise that should be, important to note that should be the response of the believer to testing, whether it's suffering or prosperity. Recognize, as we learned about this morning once again, prosperity testing is actually the most difficult form of testing. So whether we find ourselves in the midst of suffering or prosperity, whatever it is we face, it doesn't matter. When we are in testing, we should respond with prayer and praise. Prayer and praise. That should be the response, and verse 13 taught us that. Verse 14 describes a believer who has fallen into spiritual weakness in the midst of testing. That's what's being described here. That's the context we're in. So remember where we just came from. Right, we just came from a section talking about patience in the midst of testing, suffering, right? Patience in the midst of suffering. So we're right there. We've seen the passage flow straight from that idea of patience in the midst of testing right into here. So we're talking about a testing situation. The idea of suffering connected us back to that whole concept, right? So now we're talking about a believer who has fallen into spiritual weakness in the midst of testing. A believer who's weak, who is weary spiritually in the midst of testing. As I've stated before, under point C, the call for the elders to come alongside is made possible by being part of an assembly. If you're not part of an assembly, you can't do that. You have to be part of a body of believers in order to do this. The call for the elders to come alongside is made possible by being part of an assembly. Under point D, the smearing of oil is descriptive of providing someone who is weak with some refreshment. Remember how we saw the idea, if you're tired, maybe after the end of a long day of work, if you're tired, you might put some oil on your head and groom yourself. And it's the idea of a refreshing thing. We saw that actually in one of the passages we looked at, the idea of the putting the oil on there in terms of refreshment. So it can be for grooming, for refreshment. But think about it, if you go in and there's someone who's struggling a little bit, you might very well do something like this. It may be a token thing like this, but it's something that you would do to help them in terms of refreshment. Refreshment. But what's the real issue? Is it oil on the head? Or is it the spiritual situation? It's the spiritual situation. But now, one of the reasons I want to point that out is recognize when you come alongside someone, you may very well find that you can talk to them. You can put your hand around their shoulder. You can do some things to calm them in different ways. There are some things that you can do that don't exactly necessarily fit into the spiritual aspect of things, but yet it has an element of calming, an element of refreshment, an element of preparing someone for the spiritual encouragement that is to come, right? I maintain that you might sit there and talk to somebody about, somebody might be struggling spiritually, and you might sit there and talk to them for a few minutes about baseball. And it gets them in a different frame of mind, and then you start talking about spiritual things. And this is the same kind of a concept. You walk in there, they're, maybe someone's not feeling so well, they're struggling spiritually, they don't look so good because they've been struggling, and you go in there and you smear some oil on them, you refresh them, you make them feel better a little bit, and then you get down to brass tacks, right? Because then we get down to the praying, right? That's what comes next, is the praying. Point E, this may appear to be extraneous activity, as I just pointed out, but is a simple act of kindness being done as part of the process of coming alongside. That's what I was just describing. It may seem to be an extraneous activity, but is a simple act of kindness being done as part of the process of coming alongside. I maintain that things like this can be very important. Very important when you come alongside someone. The spiritual aspect is what we care about. That's the important thing. But things like this, little things like this, can make a big difference in terms of coming alongside. Point F, both the smearing with oil and the prayer are done in the name of the Lord for His glory. In other words, even those little things that you do like that seem extraneous, why are you doing it? You're doing it in the name of Christ and you're doing it for His glory. It's a token thing, simple thing, but it's done for His glory. It's all being done for His glory. Otherwise, what is it? It's wood, hay, and stubble. Whatever it is you're doing is wood, hay, and stubble if it's not done in His name and for His glory. Point G. The purpose of these elders coming alongside is to encourage this believer to be restored. The purpose of these elders coming alongside is to encourage this believer to be restored. That's the whole point, is the restoration. The restoration. It's someone who's struggling spiritually. You want to see them to awaken and get back in and walk with alertness, to be restored, to be encouraged. That's the whole purpose. Point H, the restoration, whatever form might be needed, will be accomplished by the Lord. Maybe the restoration is going to be in terms of just them spending some time in the Word. Maybe they have a particular spiritual struggle and they just need to spend some time in the Word. Maybe they just need to see some passages that will give them encouragement and build them up. But maybe, as we saw, third class condition, maybe they've got a sin problem. And so the restoration is actually going to be involved with repentance and confession of sin. But the Lord is the one who's going to accomplish the restoration. If, maybe yes, maybe no, the believer has been mired in a pattern of sin, the elders rebuke and or encouragement, because by the way, we don't know, it may have been a rebuke. Right? They came alongside, and in the prayer, there may have been a rebuke. So the elders rebuke and or encouragement is intended to bring about repentance, confession, and thereby forgiveness. Right? That's the whole point, is that as these elders come alongside and they give that refreshment with the smearing of oil and they sit down and pray with this believer, the whole point of all of that is to bring about repentance, confession, and thereby forgiveness if, maybe yes, maybe no, the believer has been mired in a pattern of sin. And that's where the weakness came from. Point J, this process requires an openness concerning struggles with sin, as we will see in verse 16. So that's your little prelude into what we're going to see in verse 16, which talks about confessing your sins to one another. Confessing your sins to one another. So in order for this whole thing to work, if someone's having a struggle with sin, in order for the whole thing to work in terms of the elders coming alongside and helping with the restoration, there has to be an openness concerning struggles with sin. There has to be an openness concerning struggles with sin. All right, that's it. That's it for tonight. I'll go ahead and close us in prayer. Give us at least a few minutes here before Pastor's Ministry Workshop. Thank you for bearing with me as I went through the principles tonight, but I wanted to get to those if possible, and we were able to do that. I'm thankful for that. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time of study that we've had tonight. We thank you for this message about how being part of a body of believers allows us to come alongside one another. And in this situation, someone was in the midst of a struggle. They were weak. They were weary. And the calling of the elders, this exhortation to call the elders, allows them to come along. These mature believers of elder maturity status were able to come alongside, refresh this believer, and also pray with this believer and help them with that spiritual struggle. And Father, we know that at times that involves a struggle with sin, because we can be so easily entangled in sin. So, Father, I thank you for this reminder that as part of a body, we can be built up in such a way. And I pray that if any one of us finds ourselves in the midst of a struggle, we wouldn't be embarrassed about our sins, but instead we would recognize that we're all sinners, and that we would be encouraged by this passage to actually go to others in this assembly that they might come alongside and help us to be restored, because we want to walk in alertness. We want to walk in fellowship filled with the Spirit. We want to walk in such a way that we can bring glory to our wonderful and glorious Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen.